I'm going to read to you a couple of the words that we just heard. Man, that was good. Thank you. Could it possibly be that we simply can't believe that this unconditional kind of love would be enough to take a filthy wretch like this, to take a filthy wretch like this and wrap him up in righteousness? But that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. Praise the Lord. Thank you, guys. Thank y'all for leading us in that song. We really appreciate it. Let's at this time have our kids be dismissed for children's worship. And they're going to go and worship the truths of the gospel. We're going to worship God because of the truths of the gospel together here at this time as well. So as they're leaving, if you'll grab the Bible and open with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, if you're grabbing a black pew Bible there in front of you, you'll find that on page 1082. Mark chapter 14. And as we begin this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, God, for sending your Son. Lord, that you would, by his offering of himself for us, your amazing love, your amazing grace would take a sinner like me, would take filthy rags and our righteousness, what we read about, would take someone who has willfully disobeyed you at times, as I've done, as we've done. And Lord, your grace, because of Christ, you wrap us in your righteousness. You give us forgiveness. You give us the promise of life now and life forever. And that was a great cost to you in the death of your Son. And so, Jesus, it's you who we're here to praise. God, we're here to praise you, and Lord, we're here to lift you up and help us in this time from your word to do just that. Remind us of these truths. We need to remember these truths every day, and help us to be worshipers of you, to magnify you in everything we do in response. And we pray this in Christ's name, and we pray this for his glory. Amen. I can quickly and easily see that day every time I look down at my hand. It was December 15th, 2007. I was standing in a sanctuary filled with family and friends in Toccoa, Georgia. The doors in the back closed. There was a pause. The doors opened. Everyone stood as Stephanie Roberts walked down the aisle towards me. Very easily, when I look at this ring, I don't think about jewelry. I think about that day. I think about that day when she came and we made promises together. And we became husband and wife. This symbol helps me remember the past. But it's not just that. This symbol helps me anticipate the future. Because that day when we stood there in Toccoa, Georgia, in that sanctuary before God and before our family and before our friends, we made promises, right? We made vows. We entered into a covenant with one another. And it's symbolized by this ring that we would be together, that I would be hers and she would be mine until death do us part. Right? And so I remember the past, and I can see that day. Even right now, I can see that day. And I anticipate the future. And those two things help me rejoice right now in the present that this beautiful lady over here is my bride. I can rejoice in that. And all of that from this little symbol right here. Good symbols do that for us. Good symbols help us remember the past. They help us anticipate the future, and they help us rejoice in the present. Even if the thing, the symbols themselves, didn't exactly happen directly to us personally. So you're at a ball game. You're at a ball game. I know this is a hot topic right now politically. That's not why I bring this up. But you're at a ball game. I know Clemson does this very well. I know South Carolina does things to honor the military. And right now, as I speak, I'm picturing some games I've been at the University of Georgia. You're at a ball game, and the PA announcer asks everyone to stand as we honor America. And the color guard comes and marches out on the field carrying the flag, and the band plays the Star Spangled Banner. And as the song begins to fade out, you hear a low roar off in the distance, and you, along with 90,000 of your closest friends, turn your eyes up, and you see off in the distance five jets making their way towards the stadium. And as they get near the stadium, really right when they're almost directly overhead, one of the jets peels off and flies off alone into the sunset, a memorial of those who gave their lives for our country. And as that happens, and as the jets fly over, the crowd erupts in cheers. Why? Because these symbols help us remember something. Even though the vast majority of the people in that stadium, even though the overwhelming majority have not themselves directly served in our military, these symbols help us to remember the past. Remember what those who have served, what they've done for us. They help us to anticipate the future, that they're still there for us, and they help us rejoice in the present and everything that these symbols stand for. This morning, we're going to come to this table. Here at the end of the sermon, and we're going to come to the table also in the passage in Mark's gospel that we turn to today. And what we want to see from Scripture this morning, we want to consider as we participate in the table, is this simple truth. We'll put it up for you. The Lord's Supper helps us to remember and to anticipate and to rejoice. The Lord's Supper, Jesus gave us symbols to help us remember the past, to anticipate the future, and to rejoice right now in the present. Before we walk through this passage, though, we've got to understand the background a little bit. God's people were in slavery. They had been promised a land, and there was a famine, and so the family had to go to Egypt to get food, and years and years, generations pass, and ultimately they're enslaved there in Egypt by Pharaoh, and they are there for hundreds of years, and there's no end in sight. They're crying out to God for rescue. They're crying out to God for deliverance from slavery, and Scripture tells us, Exodus tells us, that He heard the cries of His people, and He remembered the promises that He made, and He knew. And so God sent someone to rescue. He sent Moses to come and take the people out of the land. And Moses, you know, goes to Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. But of course, that's not enough for Pharaoh. Pharaoh thinks he's God, and so he says, no, you must stay. And God begins this series of 10 plagues, 10 disasters that God brings on the land to convince Pharaoh, to show Pharaoh really who is God, leading to the 10th and the final plague, the death of the firstborn. Everyone in the land, the death of the firstborn. People, animals, this was the sign. The people of Israel were given a way to be passed over in this, that when the angel came to bring about this last, final, terrible plague, that they would be passed over. They would be spared from this destruction. But it would require the bloodshed of another. And they would sacrifice a lamb, and they would put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their home. And for every home that had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, the angel would pass over, and they would be spared. And from this Passover came this meal, the Passover. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13. It was an annual meal, the Passover. An annual meal, an annual memorial, a symbol signifying what God has done for the people. Around the table every year, families would gather in Jerusalem. This is what we've been reading about in Mark's gospel as these thousands of people come into the city. In Jerusalem, families would gather. There was a very, very structured way about this meal. Exodus 13 tells us, and this later became questions that a son would ask during the meal. The son would ask, we'll put it up for you, the son would ask, what does this mean? What does this mean? And the father would answer, by a strong hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. As they're going through this meal, the son asks, what are we doing? What does this signify? This helps us to remember that God rescued us. God brought us out from slavery. And he would explain the Passover, and the father would explain God's rescue. Each year for the feast, lambs would be sacrificed. And just as all the other sacrifices throughout the year helped them see, just as that happened, this would remind them, blood is required for the forgiveness of sins. The promise of forgiveness is sealed in the blood of another being shed in our place. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every year. It was a constant reminder, as Peter N. said, a constant reminder that their life came from death. Their life came from death. That salvation comes at the price of blood. Blood shed, a lamb slain, a meal, bread, God's people together. And all of that leads us up to this. Mark chapter 14, verse 12 through 25 today. The Last Supper, Jesus' celebration of the Passover meal with his disciples, taking these symbols, taking the symbols that the people of God had been instructed to use for remembrance and for faith-building worship, showing their fulfillment now in Christ and giving us new symbols in Him, for us, His church, to help us remember the past, help us anticipate the future, and help us rejoice in the present. As we walk through this passage today in Mark 14, 12 to 25, I want to give you three key words, and you can listen for these as we go. The first word is the word preparation. And the second part of this passage, we'll use the word prophecy, and then finally, the third part, we'll use the word promise. Preparation, prophecy, and promise. Look with me at verse 12, and let's see the preparation for the Passover. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the preparation of the Passover. And we see in this passage clearly Jesus' foreknowledge, Jesus' omniscience, his knowledge of what they'll find when they go there, that though he's a man, though he's God in the flesh, he's still absolutely in control. Even here, we see this in the preparation of the Passover. He sends his disciples. They're going to do just as the Old Testament prescribed. They're going to have the meal together and see his preparation for this meal. But don't miss his preparation also for this moment. His preparation also for this moment. This, what's about to happen this next day, this is what it's all been all about. Everything that Jesus has done to this point has been for this ultimate purpose. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:31. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Mark 10:33, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You know, four times in those three chapters we've seen already, Jesus is showing not only is He the Son of Man, the one who rules and reigns and has dominion over all that we read about in Daniel 7, not only is He the Son of Man, He's also the suffering servant. The one that Isaiah 53 said would come and would give His life, the passage that we read just a little bit ago. And since that's the ultimate purpose, this has been the driving force behind everything that Jesus has done up to this point. Preaching the good news has been about this. Teaching the people has been about this. Healing has been about this. Calling and discipling the 12 has been about this. He came to live a perfect life so that He could die a perfect death as the one true final sacrifice for sin. This is Jesus' purpose. This is what He had been preparing for all this time. He sent the disciples ahead to prepare the meal, but His life has been a preparation for this moment. Preparation. Secondly, in this passage, we see the prophecy. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." These 12, His closest companions, one He's been investing His life into for these 3 years of ministry, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to Him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to him, "It is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus' words shatter the festivities. This is a festive occasion at this meal. And as they are already past the first part of the meal, they're into the eating time, this celebration. Jesus' word brings it all to a halt. Again, you can see Jesus' omniscience and His foreknowledge, knowing exactly what's going to happen. The events that are to come did not catch Him by surprise. You know that this is His purpose. The verse 21 says He's going to go exactly as was written of Him, just like the Old Testament prophesied would come. This is what's going to happen to Him, but the one who betrays Him is Himself still responsible and still guilty for this sin. And they go around the table, every one of them. "Is it I? Is it I? Surely not me," they're saying. And they wouldn't all betray Him. We know there was one who would. They wouldn't all betray Him, but within the next 12 hours, each and every one of them, down to a one, would leave Him. Each and every one of them, down to a one, would abandon Him. Peter, James, and John, his choice three, would fall asleep on Him while He's greatly distressed in the garden. We'll see in the next section. All of them, Mark 14:50 says, all of them run away and flee from the garden. Peter is going to famously deny Him three times, deny even knowing Him. Not one of them would be faithful to the one who is always faithful to them. And in a way, that's good news for us. In a way, that's good news for us. Sin is thinking or saying or doing anything that's contrary to the expressed will of God. Sin is not doing what God desires us to do, and sin is doing what God desires that we not do. And so in that way, every willful sinful act is an act of denying the lordship of Christ over us. Every willful sinful act then is an act of treason against God. These disciples are around the table saying, "Surely not I. And we're quick to say, surely not I. You don't mean me. It couldn't be me. There have been words that have come out of my mouth that I wish I would not have said. There have been times when I have been quick to anger and slow to listen. There have been times where I've been wrongfully judgmental of others. I can look back on my days in high school and my days in college, and I can remember things that I've said, things that I've done that I know now were wrong, were sinful, were contrary to the will of God. And I can look back on the last year and the last month and the last week and the last day. Know that there were things that I've said and remember things that I've done that I know are wrong, were sinful, were contrary to the will of God. We need to go from saying, surely not me, to saying, that could be me. Or even more honestly, that has been me. I've done that. These are the guys. These are the guys that Jesus is around this table with. These are the guys who have said and are going to say the wrong things at the wrong time. All throughout this book, these are the guys who are there. These are the guys who, before this night is over, are going to run away and leave him. These are the guys who he's sitting around the table with, sharing this meal with. If you ever need a reminder that a relationship with Christ is not by works but by grace, this is it. This is that reminder. It's not by works, but it's by grace. Sharing a meal with him, the epitome of a personal relationship with him, is not by our works. It's by sheer grace. This table is not a table that we earn by merit. The invitation here we receive by sheer mercy. By mercy. We see Jesus' preparation. We see Jesus' prophecy. Finally, let's see Jesus' promise. Verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Verse 22 says, as they were eating, the Passover meal was framed by singing Psalms 113 to 118, half of those at the beginning and half at the end. And in between that was this highly symbolic meal. It was divided into four parts, each part concluding with a cup of wine. And then each part corresponding to the four promises of God that we read in Exodus 6 and 7. We'll put those up for you. Exodus 6 and 7, God had told Moses to give these promises to the people. Say therefore, he says, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. These four parts of this meal corresponding with these four promises of God that we see in Exodus 6, 6, and 7. I'll bring you out. I'll deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. The meal itself came after the second cup. It was a meal of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, stewed fruit, and roast lamb. It was to remind them of their bitter time in slavery to Egypt, the haste with which God called them out of Egypt and the blood of the Lamb that was slain to save them. And while the meal was in progress, while this meal was going on, the bread would be broken and the bread would be blessed and passed down. The head of the house, the one who was over that meal, would say, as this bread was broken and this bread was blessed, he would say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." They knew to expect this. Bread broken, this blessing. That's not what Jesus said. Instead, Jesus broke the bread and he says, This is my body. This is my body. And in this, he promises the first gift that's symbolized in the Lord's Supper. Himself. He says, This is my body. This bread. This is all of me. This is my whole being. This is myself. I'm giving the gift of me to you. And so it's not just that God brings forth bread from the earth as the blessing would go. It's that now Jesus, God in the flesh, is the bread for us. He gives us promise of himself. After the meal was completed, the head of the family blessed the third cup with a prayer of thanksgiving on behalf of all who were present. Mark tells us he took a cup and he gave thanks, and he would have said this blessing: "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel. And I say to you, amen." After this, Mark writes that Jesus said to them with this cup, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The one to whom the people of God prayed for centuries and centuries would come and make them worthy of the life to come, he's now come. The Messiah is here, and he's brought the salvation of the king. He's showing covenant faithfulness. And in fact, he's making a new covenant promise right here. It's the promise of forgiveness. It's secured through his blood for us. Jesus is using this third cup, the cup associated with the promise that God will redeem with an outstretched arm, to refer to his death. His death with outstretched arms is God's ultimate act of redemption. He'll be the sacrifice. And this covenant promise that before was secured by the blood of lambs is now secured by the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he promises us the second gift here, the promise of forgiveness. That's what makes this table open to all and each and every one of us who would repent and believe, because of the promise of forgiveness. He promises himself. He promises forgiveness, and there's one more cup. There's one more cup in the meal. The fourth cup. The fourth cup in the meal is with this last promise: "I'll take you to be my people, and I'll be your God." It's this promise that God would bring his people to be with him forever in this covenant relationship for eternity. That's the cup that Jesus refused. Verse 25. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus is refusing that cup at this time. And in so doing, Jesus is making one final promise. Jesus is not only going to die. You see, he's just said, "My blood is poured out for you." He's promising, "I'm going to drink it again one day." He's not only going to die, he's going to be alive again. And one day he's going to return for his people. And one day Jesus will take this cup with his people at the great banquet, at the great feast, at the great party, at the great celebration that we have when we're back with him. Jesus is going to drink this cup one day. It's the third gift that he promises in the supper, his return for his people. His return for his people. Three gifts in this promise. The gift of himself. The gift of himself with the bread, the gift of forgiveness with the cup, and the gift of the promise of his return for his people on that day. And we're reminded that these gifts came at great cost. To give himself, his body had to be broken. To give forgiveness, his blood had to be shed. To promise a return, he first had to go away. These are the truths that we remember when we come to this table. The Lord's Supper helps us to remember, and to anticipate, and to rejoice. Remember the past. Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Anticipate the future. Jesus is coming back one day, and we'll be united with him one day. Rejoice in the present. Because of what he has done and because of what he's going to do, no matter what we face, we can rejoice even today. This is what it's been all about all the time. Jesus came to give his life for those he knew were sinners. Like me. Like us. Those who didn't deserve it. People like us, he came to give the promise of himself, the promise of forgiveness, and the promise that he would come back for us. So I don't know the specifics of what you're facing today. I don't know your sufferings. I don't know your sins. But I know we all share in them. Because of the fall, we're all there together in our common experience as fallen people. But we remember the gospel as we come. This is a time for hope. Christ has made a way for you to be united with him. And so let's remember what he's done. Let's anticipate and have hope in the future. And let's rejoice today.